So our Bible reading today is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let women learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and become a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
Verses 11 and 12 do stand out to us, don't they? We need to pray as we come to God's word, always, particularly with passages like this. Let's pray. Father, please would you help us to be wise and humble as we come to your word now. Please would your Holy Spirit be the one who is at work amongst us, using your word to teach us your truth. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned verses 11 and 12 because they jump out to us. In our world, the idea that men and women have different roles and that some things should be restricted to one gender is not only outdated, it's viewed as dangerous some of the time. Comes under the category for some of toxic masculinity. Even in the church, I reckon the mainstream position now is to either at least reinterpret verses 11 and 12, if not to reject it completely. But can I suggest an approach this morning? That we do what we always do. We recognize that this is God's word, along with all of the Bible in our hands. And we come to this passage in the way that we approach the rest of it, without fear, without trying to make it say what we want it to say. Okay, we had a couple of big sporting events yesterday, and we've mentioned one of them. One thing that can happen at big sporting events is that they say, you know, a player might have done really well through the season, and they get to the cup final, or the playoff final, and they lose their heads. You know, all the kind of regular stuff goes out the window. They lose their heads in the big game. And that can be the danger in coming to these sorts of controversial passages. We lose our heads. We need to do the same regular things that we're doing as we approach God's word. A couple of comments as we begin. We need to clarify the context of the passage if we're to understand it. Paul is writing about the church. Chapter 3, verse 14 helps us here. He says, this is just over the page, 3:14, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So he's writing about the church, and it seems clear that he's writing about the church as it meets for corporate worship. So we see in verses 1 to 7, he's talking about prayers being made amongst the church. In verse 8, he's describing what the men will do. So it's about the church as it meets corporately for worship. That's one important comment to make at the start. Second comment, I don't know, I might be a little bit long and boring this morning. That's not a promise. It just might be a reality. Some of you might think, well, no change there then. But I think it's a passage that it's hard to cover really quickly. So stay with me. And I just want to be careful in what I say. So if it's a little bit longer than normal, please bear with me. Let's get into the passage. It comes in two main parts. Verses 1 to 7, we see general instructions about the church and what the church is to prioritize as she comes together. Then in verse 8 onwards, we have specific instructions, first of all for men, in verse 8, and then from verse 9 for women. And I want to summarize the general instructions like this. So let's start with the general instructions. The church is to pray big because God's salvation is big. The church is to pray big because God's salvation is big. The church is to pray, verse 1. Paul gives four words: supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. I think those four words give the sort of richness of prayer. Intercession. We're praying on behalf, one on behalf of another. Other words indicate coming before a great sovereign, bringing our petitions to him. Thanks. Prayer involves giving him thanks. Just expresses the richness of prayer by giving these four words. But also more specifically, we're to pray for all people and for kings and all who are in high positions. So, for what sort of leaders is the church to pray? Kings and all who are in high positions. If you were at the church in Ephesus, you would have been in a world where there were good and bad leaders. There weren't Christian leaders, though. There were very bad leaders. So the big guy on the throne in Rome was Emperor Nero. At the time, I mean, look him up. Killed his mum, murdered loads of other people, persecuted Christians, would use them as torches, dip them in oil, stick them in his garden to light his garden parties. That was the sort of leader at the time. Pray for all in high positions. But there were good leaders as well. And if you look at Paul in Acts, in the city of Ephesus, in this place, you may remember he was rescued from the riot by a good leader, a magistrate, who said, hold on, let's do things in order. So, you know, praise God we're spared the extreme of your Emperor Nero's, but we have a similar spectrum, don't we? We have good leaders. We have leaders who want to lead in line with God's word, but others also who seem to be opposing God's word and trying to undo it. We had one, we had the Scottish finance minister interviewed in the last 10 days. She declared this: I'm also a Christian. I believe in the person of Jesus Christ. I believe that he died for me, that he saved me, and that my calling is to serve and to love him and to serve and to love my neighbors with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. What a blessing to have someone like Kate Forbes there in the Scottish government. But of course, we have leaders working to undo everything that the Bible teaches, or say much of what the Bible teaches. And the church is to pray for both, for all. Why? Paul gives two reasons. What we might call, firstly, a manward reason, horizontally. Christians are to pray like this because earthly leadership, earthly government, provides the context in which the church and the gospel message can flourish or not. So the second half of verse 2 says, calls us to pray like this, that we may live or lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We might think, well, doesn't that sound a bit tame? Quiet life? I thought Christians were meant to be world shakers. And the point, though, is not that we're meant to have a quiet life for the sake of a quiet and dignified life, but for the sake of the gospel message. Government shapes our communities. The decisions that are made in government, shapes the air that we breathe, the sort of society that we live in. It either helps or hinders the advancement of the gospel message. So there's that horizontal, that manward reason. Paul also gives another reason, what we might call a Godward reason. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul is saying it's good to pray like this for an environment where the gospel can flourish, because God's desire is that people would hear that gospel and be saved. We might wonder about the phrase about God desiring all people to be saved. Why are they not therefore saved? Well, this is very consistent with other parts of the Bible. The word all in the Bible doesn't always mean every single person. Very often it means all kinds of persons, every category of person. That could well be the case here. And then verses 5 to 7 seem to be Paul basically proving to us that God does want everyone to be saved, and therefore giving us more reason to pray, and to pray in this way. There are four names that Paul gives for Jesus. If you look at verse 5, God has provided a mediator. Jesus is the mediator. In other words, someone to bring two warring parties together. And Jesus has come as a man, the second thing about Jesus, to enable that mediation. He's God and man, able therefore to bring God and mankind together. Christ has been given as a ransom, the third word. His life paid to buy sinners back from slavery to sin. And God has not kept this quiet. He's provided, a fourth word, a testimony to all. God has done everything it takes for that gospel to get out. And that's where Paul fits in. He says, halfway through verse 7, well, all of verse 7, this is where I fit in. God's brought me in to get this message out, not just to Jews, but Gentiles as well. And there's a big emphasis, if we were to count the word all in these verses, there's a big emphasis on that. Pray for all leaders, Paul is saying. Not just the nice ones. In fact, pray for all people, because God's gospel offer is for all, and Christ has died for all, and his desire is for all to be saved. So make your prayers for all. Make them big. Pray big, because God's salvation is really big. John Stott comments on these verses, and he applied this to a time where he visited a church, and the person who led the pastoral prayer, and I quote, prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation, which was fine. So Stott is going to slightly critique the intercessory prayers of this church. Now, we're not critiquing other churches. We want to think about our own intercessory prayer here. How might we fall into the same mistake? Stott noticed that this prayer leader prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation, which was fine, and that two lady members of the congregation might be healed, which was also fine. We should pray for the sick. But in the intercessory prayers, that was all. The intercession can hardly have lasted 30 seconds. I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world and no attempt to embrace the world in prayer. That's a challenge, isn't it, for how we pray? Do our prayers reflect the fact that God's salvation is big that he wants all to be saved, he's provided a ransom for all? Or do our prayers give the impression that we worship a little village god of our own devising? I guess this is one reason we try and have our main gathering time for bigger prayers like this and our smaller, more practical needs in our discipleship groups, in our smaller prayer relationships. We want our corporate gatherings to try and reflect these. But boy, we've got some way to go, haven't we? I think I feel the challenge of these verses for us as a church. So this is the context of our passage. It's corporate prayer. The church is to pray big because God's salvation is big. It's in this context that we come to the specific instructions, starting with specific instructions for men, verse 8. They are to pray. Particularly, it seems, men are to pray. Verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And we'll notice that with both his words for men and for women, Paul starts with external things and then moves to what is inside. So it looks like it's about hands, but actually raising the hands themselves, that's not the thing, is it? That would turn it into a superstitious action. The hands represent the heart. They're to be holy hands. I think maybe Psalm 24 lies behind this idea. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Men, that is how we are to gather. We are to care about our godliness. The external things should express an inner godliness and obedience. There was conflict at Ephesus. There were quarrels about words, chapter 6, verse 4. And the men specifically are not to be looking daggers at one another, but they're to be looking heavenward in prayer. Men can be tempted to fight with their hands, but instead they are to pray with them. Paul says, this is my desire in every place. So, men of Gunnersbury Baptist Church, God wants us to lead in prayer, in this area of public prayer and worship. We need to think about how we do that. Or maybe not need to think too much, we just need to do it. We need to do it a lot more. Men, let me encourage you, if you struggle to pray, you know, maybe try and be praying more, leading in your families if you have one, or with your wife, or in some setting where you can grow in that area to be a prayer in the church. So specific instructions for men, and then we have specific instructions for women, which start in verse 9, go right through to the end of the chapter. First of all, Paul addresses the area of clothing and external presentation in verses 9 and 10. Now, generally, I think it's a really good rule for men just not to comment about how women dress. But this is the Apostle Paul speaking. It's not just the Apostle Paul, it's Scripture. This is God's word to us. His desire, he says, is for men in verse 8 to pray. He's going on to say, my desire, therefore, likewise, is that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel or clothing, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. Now, it's not all about externals, and yet externals are not without significance. If a woman professes to live for Christ but presents herself in a way, you know, that just says, look at me, in an unhelpful way, well, how do those two things fit? That's what Paul is saying, isn't it? I think a helpful word might be ostentatious. That's what he is pointing at and saying that's just not consistent with godliness. Maybe, you know, just dressing to impress. how would that be, in the words of verse 10, proper for women who profess godliness? It's worth saying that Paul is not saying that men can't fall into the same trap. Of course they can. Although he clearly has a reason to address it here to women. And he's not saying, I say this with utter confidence, that braids and gold and pearls are completely out. Like the passage in 1 Peter 3, the detail is clearly cultural, but the main point is not. Now, common sense tells us we need to distinguish between the principle and the way that it's applied. So clearly the application of the principle is going to be different in different cultures and different times. So wearing one thing down the King's Road in London, you know, you're going to apply different, the same principle, but different details in how you dress to maybe if you go to a village in Africa, you know, there will be just different requirements in those places. But the principle still stands. We might say, well, so Paul, what is proper, verse 10, for women who profess godliness? Can you show us the positive as well? Well, Paul doesn't go into more detail, but Peter does say a little bit more about this. 1 Peter 3 gives more details and says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. One writer I read this week made this comment, which I think is helpful. A woman's adornment, in short, lies not in what she herself puts on, but on the loving service she gives out. Now, let's remember the main subject of these verses. It's corporate worship. That's what he's talking about. Jesus, in John chapter 4, to the woman at the well, talks about worship. The time will come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Sounds so grand and spiritual, doesn't it? Who would have thought that actually true worship would come down to such prosaic matters like using your hands like that rather than punching someone with them, or the clothing that you wear? But these externals do have some significance. But of course, it's the heart that really matters. So Paul now moves from these externals to verses 11 and 12 to learning, how women should learn in church. And this is where we've got instructions which are just obnoxious to parts of our society. And let's be honest about it, even within the church, don't always find them easy. I think probably none of us find these verses easy to really know and apply them. Doesn't mean we shouldn't work hard in understanding and then apply them, but it's not easy. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. A couple of things to notice first up, which can be easy to miss. The word translated quiet in our verses, in verses 11, learn quietly, in verse 12, she is to remain quiet. That's already been used in verse 2. Can you see that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life? So it's not, in this chapter even, it's not only applied to women, it's applied to the whole church in the context of society. It's a word that can have the sense of silent attention. If you think of Mary kneeling at the feet of Jesus, so it can certainly mean that. But it also carries the idea of a tranquility, a rest. And maybe it's quite close in meaning to how we would use the word meek, to learn meekly. So it's worth just noting that word and what it means. Also worth noting, I think, something very easy to miss at the start of verse 11, let a woman learn quietly. Well, that includes the assumption that women are learning. And it's easy for us to miss this, but in a Greco-Roman culture, it would have been very striking that Paul assumes that within the church, women will be learning alongside the men. They're learning the same stuff. They haven't got their own, they're not separated off in a different room with their own curriculum. They are to learn in the same way. And that's quite countercultural, not only in the Jewish culture, but also the Greco-Roman culture. But let a woman learn quietly is the only imperative instruction in terms of language in this chapter. So it is clearly an instruction, but it's given in the context of the teaching of the church. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. This is the area that Paul is talking about. So to teach and to exercise authority, these are two things that Paul talks about, but I think they're very linked. I think Paul is sort of saying teaching and exercising authority, that is part of it. I'm explaining a little bit more about what teaching is. So in the church, you would not have had teachers and then other people with a sort of authority role who didn't teach. The teaching and the authority went together. So I don't think that the interpretation is right that says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to domineer in a negative sense, which would imply that a woman is trying to usurp authority or do it in a bad way. Okay, that's quite an argument that is out there. I don't think it holds water because these two things tend to be used in the Bible positively. So I take it that teach and exercise authority, neither of those are negative things. Paul is saying women shouldn't be doing those things. I don't know if that's clear, but if you'll be aware if that's an argument that is a barrier to you or that you've heard, that exercise authority just means not to usurp authority. No, I think it means just to exercise it, just to use it, a good authority. Women are to do these things with all submissiveness. Now, that's a big Bible theme, particularly in the New Testament. We saw in Ephesians the way of submission in the church. Every category of the church is to submit children to parents, slaves where they had them to masters, wives to husbands, husbands to Christ, Christ to his Father, which is a reminder that submission cannot mean that the one who submits is lesser, because Jesus chooses to submit to his Father. He's not lesser. But it's a different role that we're talking about when we see Bible submission like this. And submission, I think, is a reminder as well, as we saw in Ephesians, when it comes to marriage. Submission in marriage is not silence. No husband wants a wife who never says anything, never gives her opinion. That is not how marriage is meant to work. But it's a desire for the husband to lead, to take the final decision, perhaps when it's a hard one to take, but to be united in that, to share, to debate. They're very much involved, but the quiet aspect here is specifically with regard to the teaching and exercising authority in the church context. It's really important that we say what Paul does not mean. It does not mean that women are not to teach at all. Titus chapter 2 expects that older women will teach younger women. It does not mean that all men have the right to exercise this teaching authority. In fact, in the next chapter, we'll see that it's only suitably qualified men who are to be elders. It's by no means all men. It does not mean that men should not also sometimes be quiet. Interesting, isn't it, that Paul has sent Timothy to go and quiet the false teachers. They're to close their mouths. And it does not mean that men have not sometimes abused this authority. And you may well have seen that and be scarred by that. It does not mean, you know, if you're a teenage boy here, that you have authority over your mother. You certainly do not. Proverbs 1, listen to your mother's instruction. This is a word for the church context, and to men at this point, it's not, not for the home to undermine a mother's authority in the home. And this does not mean that Paul does not love working with women and value them. You know, you read Romans and get to the last chapter, chapter 16, where he starts to list off people he's thanking and giving thanks for, and starts off with a woman, Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers, a couple there, and lists many other women that he values. But basically, what I'm saying is that I think this means what it says and says what it means in church life. It's a reminder that this is God's world into which he invites us. It's not our world where we make the rules and then invite God to come in and comment on it. He sets the rules. And of course, it does come under huge scrutiny with all sorts of explanations about why it does not mean what it says. And perhaps Paul foresees that because he goes on to give a couple of reasons in verses 13 and 14. So, okay, in this section, specific instructions for women, we've seen Paul talk about clothing, about learning, and now in verses 13 and 14, he gives reasons. 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So notice he refers to two events. Can you see what two events he's referring to? They go right back in time, creation and the fall, which we already thought about in our catechism. When it comes to the first, I take it that Paul is alluding to a kind of a firstborn status, Adam being formed first. We might think, well, what of it? I mean, if a child is born before the other, why does that give them any sort of authority or determine their future? But if you go back and look at the creation account, you find an extra factor to the order. It's not just that the man is listed before the woman in creation, but there's a logical order as well. He is created to work the ground. She is made as his helper. There's a logical order to their creation as well as a chronological order. They are equal in dignity, but right at creation we see they're different in role. Then there's the second part of the reason, that of the fall in verse 14. Now obviously neither the man nor the woman come out of that pretty well. She was deceived by the serpent. Adam, if he wasn't deceived, well, he perhaps sinned even more so. He sinned with his eyes open, as it's sometimes said. But in some way, Paul is alluding to this event, and the point is made really clearly that the reasons for these instructions are not cultural ones. They're not just for Ephesus. They're rooted in creation. It's noteworthy that Paul does not say, I'm telling you, verses 11 and 12, because there's this feminist movement in Ephesus and you need to kind of do a different thing. Or I'm not telling you that because your women have not been educated because of their background, their Jewish background, therefore they're not able to teach. He's not saying that. He's saying I'm giving you these instructions because of how God has made us at creation. It goes back to what is so foundational to how God has wired us up. So I think there are other clues that this is not just a word for Ephesus then, but for churches in general. That's the big one. That's the really big one, that he goes back to creation. Well, this is why these verses and others in the Bible that are consistent with this is why the vast majority of churches down the centuries have recognized that those who lead, who have authority in their teaching, must be suitably qualified men. And that's why, as a church here, we have elders who are men. You know, we have had deacons who are women, don't currently in the moment, but that's not restricted to them at all. We want to be giving as many opportunities for women to serve. I think that's something we can always be growing in and doing better in. But that's why those who have authority for the teaching of the church are men here at Gunnersbury. Although many churches today have really gone away from that, but I think not for good reasons. I want to be really clear about that. So Paul is talking about the externals as he gives specific instructions for women. He's talking about their learning. He's giving reasons for what he says. And then you get to verse 15, and I'd love to have Paul here just to really ask him what he means about verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, because he's been talking about Eve, who was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What does he mean? I don't know for sure. I think two options have got merit to them. So just as Eve after the fall, in a world now dominated by death, got on and was able to have the blessing of life through childbirth, so Paul is encouraging women to embrace that gift where it's given to them. In support of that idea, the false teachers were teaching the church not to marry. We see that in chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore, not to have children. And so Paul would be countering that. And he does certainly encourage childbearing in a number of places. So chapter 5, verses 10 and 13, he clearly sees it as a positive thing that women in the church should, where God gives opportunity, throw themselves into. Why then would he imply that childbearing saves? Obviously, many who deny Christ have babies, and many Christian women who follow Christ do not. That would hardly seem fair. But the word can mean preserve or bring safely, the word save. And in this interpretation, I would take it that Paul is encouraging the women not to listen to these false teachers, but to play their God-given role, which includes supporting the institution of marriage and, where God grants it, having children. That's one possibility. The other is that salvation has come through the childbirth, a reference to Jesus being born and bringing salvation into the world. That would fit with the idea of Eve having sinned, then receiving with Adam that promise of a son, one who will come, born of a woman, who will crush the head of the serpent. It's a promise, really, of Jesus being born. Perhaps that's what Paul means here, although, as one writer puts it, if that were his intention, he could hardly have chosen a more obscure or ambiguous way of saying it. So I tend towards the former because I think it fits the context of 1 Timothy better, whilst recognizing that it cannot imply any sort of spiritual lack in a woman just because she cannot bear children or does not have the opportunity to do so. Well, as I said, these are not easy verses, are they? And worth thinking about that question from Philip Jensen on these verses. What's your natural reaction to them? Is it to accept them? I'm thinking particularly about verses 11 and 12. Is it to reject these instructions? Or is it to reinterpret them? Worth all of us kind of thinking, okay, how do I respond to this and why? And I want to give a couple of comments before I wind up this morning. First one is about who we trust. We're about to sing as we close some just about how good God is. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know how good God is towards you, how deep his love is, how patient he is with you, how unconditional his love is. I guess my question is, or my challenge is, who do you really think has your good in mind? Is it our society that says, no, break down any difference between the genders, this is good for you? Or is it God's word that has a very different message? We're going to sing about God's grace, a well too deep to fathom. Your love exceeds the heavens' reach. Your truth, a fount of perfect wisdom. Do we believe that? My highest good and my unending need. Maybe we need to challenge ourselves and just ask for discernment, that we would know which message really has our good in mind. If you found God to be good, do you really think he's going to harm you on this topic? That's one comment I want to make this morning, one challenge to us as a church. Another might be the temptation that, you know, I can see that it's worth holding on to some things, that there's a, there's a tide in our culture, isn't there, that's challenging us on so many things, not just on gender, on transgender issues, on polygamy that's started, will come in a bigger way. We might say, well, I can see that I need to hold the line on some of those things, that's really clear, but I'm not sure this is a hill to die on. Maybe it's a secondary issue after all. I think that's a little bit mistaken, because if we give in on this particular topic, the church will not be left in peace. Oh, great, you have women elders now, or you've decided that women can preach in your pulpits. Oh, we'll leave you alone now. That is a really mistaken idea of where our society is going. You will not be left in peace. It'll be the next issue that comes along that you'll be a bigot because you don't fully agree with that next issue. I guess what I'm saying is we may as well draw the line where the Bible draws it, unless we're willing to relinquish pretty much everything that makes the church different to society. But this is primarily a passage about worship. It's not primarily about what women can or can't do. It's about the church at worship. That's the context in which to see it. Paul has told Timothy, and the church are listening in, what they should not be doing. Now he's showing what they should be doing instead. Paul's own experience of the gospel wasn't a one-off, he's saying. God's salvation is big. My story isn't a flash in the pan. It's also what God wants to do amongst you, your culture in Ephesus and ours in London. God's salvation is big. He still wants all to be saved. He still has this testimony. Christ is still a ransom for many. Hold out that gospel. Men and women, pray for it and behave in a way that fits that great message. It matters how the church behaves. It declares something to the world about God. It declares that he's big. His salvation is glorious and big. So let's pray, shall we, that as a church we would demonstrate our trust in him by worshiping together as he calls us to do. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you that it's in our Bibles, although we're tempted to wish it wasn't sometimes. But we thank you that it is, but we trust your goodness. And Father, we want to thank you that your salvation is for now and is for the people that we live amongst. It's not just for the Apostle Paul, and it's not just for us. We thank you that you desire for all to be saved, and so we can confidently give that gospel offer to everyone that we meet. We don't need to give it to some and not others. Father, we praise you, and we thank you that we thank you for this reminder today of just how big your salvation is. Amen.